Well, good morning. It's great to be with you today, and it's a joy and an honour to open up God's Word. So let's pray once more. Lord, may your Word, like a burning coal, purify us, convict us of your holiness, and may it shape us so that we are ready and fit to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, complacency can be costly. WorkSafe Victoria regularly investigates cases where workers are distracted or lost their grip, lost their focus, lost their balance, or were put in harm's way by a complacent boss. And complacency can be costly as injuries or worse result. And spiritual complacency is no different. Isaiah is shouting a wake-up call to the southern nation of Judah in the 8th century BC as it stumbles blindly towards disaster. King Uzziah's reign had been pretty good. There was stability and economic prosperity, but that comfortable lifestyle for many had produced spiritual complacency. And the people were now presumptuous or lazy in the way they related to God. Remember the indictments in Isaiah chapter 1? The people had exploited the vulnerable. The people were unjust. They'd been going through the religious motions with their hearts not truly honouring God. Their sins were like scarlet and their hands full of blood. King Uzziah's reign had been good for a while, but it was fading and corrupt in the end. And so in this opening verse, there's a sharp contrast between a dying human king and the true king who reigns over all creation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So what cuts through the complacency for Isaiah is a new vision of God as king in his holy glory. And that prompts a realization of his own desperate state and finally the burden of taking up a commission that will bring both judgment and hope. And so we're going to explore each of those as we go. The king in his glory, the prophet in his despair, and the king's commission. Now, if you've been reading Isaiah, chapter 6 likely happened before the prophecies recorded in Isaiah 1 to 5. And that gives us a clue that this commissioning of Isaiah is thematically important and logically it's good to happen here, but Isaiah's not necessarily laying things out chronologically. So as we go to these opening verses, we see the king in his holy glory. How you picture God impacts how you relate to him. If you envisage God as an indulgent uncle who always just gives you treats, do you really respect that kind of uncle or a God like that? But if you see God as the majestic king in a temple throne room, high above any earthly structure or ruler, that makes you sit up and listen and pay attention. And Isaiah wants us to be clear on just how majestic God is. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. 2 wings covered their faces, 2 covered their feet, and 2 they were flying with. God is attended by these angelic beings, seraphim. That might also be translated burning ones. And they have this fiery presence as a symbol for the purity and the danger of God's holiness. See, at key points in Israel's history, sinful people had gotten too close to the holy God and they had got burned as they transgressed God's will. And so these angelic beings, they dare not look at God. They cover their eyes and they cover their feet. Their feet probably symbolizing the shamefulness or the uncleanness of body parts. And if seraphim need to hide themselves before a holy God, what of humanity? Verse 3 then continues. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, those of you who like English grammar, I don't know how many people like grammar, but there are adjectives, good. There are comparative adjectives, better. Or if you're a young kid, you just say gooder. And there are superlative adjectives, goodest for the kids or best for the grown-ups. So good things, better things, best things. And when the seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy," what they're doing is they're saying, God is not just holy, and God is not just more holy than everything else. God is the holiest. He is superlatively holy. He is the most holy one. And so to say that he is holy means he is transcendent. He's above everything else. And he is absolutely pure. There is nothing unclean or unjust or unworthy about him. And holiness also touches on his power. His holiness is stronger, more powerful than anything evil, than any sin. Our holy King is beyond compare, and no one and nothing is even close to God. But this holy God who fills Isaiah's vision, and the God whose glory fills the whole earth, is a God who reveals himself to Isaiah. And through Isaiah's words recorded in Scripture, God reveals himself to us. So he is the holy God, but not the hidden God. As the King of Holy Majesty, he is the source of the greatest security that ever existed. And so the question arises, both for Isaiah's people and for us today, if we know this holy God, why would we settle for putting our trust in anything less? Why do we trust constantly in wealth or influence or politics or social policies to secure our futures? See, these things are shadows. They're sometimes useful means to an end. But God is the ultimate end, and God is the ultimate sovereign over all reality. So as we are in a changing world, just as the world was changing in Uzziah's time, we need to turn to the unchanging holy God, the greatest source of security. Trust him, turn to him, and rely on him. And we turn now to consider how Isaiah reacts to this vision of God, the holy King. Isaiah's not just moved, he's not just awed. I think it's fair to say Isaiah is terrified. Verse 5 records, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, my family lived for many years in Indonesia, and volcanic eruptions occur rather regularly in Indonesia. And in 2011, we'd just moved to East Java, and a volcano 35 kilometres away from our new home erupted. Mount Bromo, it's a top tourist attraction, but its eruptions are rather significant, and it covers vast swathes of land in ash. The ash got as far as Bali during this eruption. And so my family thought a few weeks after that eruption that it'd be a good idea to go and take a look at it. Here it is at dawn. It's the one on the left. It's still puffing. And we trekked later that day through the ash and made our way to the base of the volcano. And as we got there, I thought, I wonder what it looks like to look into a volcano. And so it has stairs, but they were covered in a metre of ash. So I was just climbing over ash, and I got to the rim, up to the top there. And I thought, I haven't really thought this through. I didn't really do a risk assessment before I started this particular adventure, because I looked down into the crater of a still smoking active volcano, and I thought something along the lines of, woe is me. One slip and I'm done for. And so I turned around and made a rapid retreat. Looking into an active volcano made me feel very small and very vulnerable and very mortal. Now, Isaiah didn't just see a powerful natural phenomenon like a volcano. He saw God's throne room, and he was terrified. Isaiah recognized that he wasn't holy, and his people weren't holy, and his lips, representing the entirety of his personality, they weren't pure, they were unclean. His whole community was unclean, tainted, sinful, liable to judgment. You might remember that Moses boldly asked God to look on his glory. And God said, "You can't see my face, for no one can see the Lord and live." Exodus 33. But Isaiah has just seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And I think he probably puts two and two together in his head and thinks, "Well, that's it. I'm going to die." Now, at this lowest point, God's grace breaks through. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, your sin, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah's picture of the throne room gives us a glimpse into a new detail. There's an altar in that temple throne room, a place of sacrifice. And from the place of sacrifice, a seraphim, a messenger, brings a burning coal that doesn't consume Isaiah, but instead cleanses him. It removes his guilt and pays the price of his sin. And this is one of those times when Isaiah amazingly looks forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Through painful sacrifice, Christ brings forgiveness and cleansing to those who will turn to him, who confess their uncleanliness, their desperation, their inability to save themselves. It was God's grace that rescued Isaiah, and it's God's grace that rescues everyone who trusts in Jesus. And it's grace because it's undeserved and unexpected. Now, surgeons know that if a limb gets badly diseased or damaged, there's a real risk of sepsis. And if sepsis sets in, it can be deadly. In that scenario, cutting out infected tissue from a patient is a painful but necessary treatment. None of us think that our sin is as serious as God sees it. But sin is like a diseased part of our body that needs amputation and needs cauterizing with God's holy fire if we're ever to please God. So just like standing on the rim of a volcano and getting a glimpse of God's presence, we need to realize how precarious our life is and how deadly sin is, and come to a point of confessing, "Woe is me." Because until we reach that realization, until we reach that low point, we'll never fully depend on God's saving grace. We'll always be holding on to the devilish lie that I'm basically good enough for God. But if we kid ourselves that we don't need radical spiritual surgery, well, then we don't fully surrender to God. And if we don't fully surrender to God, we won't ever experience the joy and peace and freedom from guilt that Jesus brings through his sacrifice for us. That is truly amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and a wretch like you. Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness should also cause us to question, how do we worship? How do we take the words holy, holy, holy on our lips? It better not be with a divided heart or unclean lips, because that would just invite judgment. Better that we come humbly and honestly before our holy God in reverence and awe, opening our lives to God's holy fire to refine us and make us anew through burning coal moments. So God is the holy King, and God is the gracious source of salvation. And now we see that God commissions his newly forgiven servant to bring words of judgment and hope to a sinful people. Verses 8 to 13. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This commission given to Isaiah is a heavy burden. The message is harsh. Isaiah's words are going to confirm people in their hardness of heart. See, the people of Judah are not just complacent. That's where they've chosen to be, and that's where they want to stay. And so God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Most Christians struggle to accept that God actively hardens some people's hearts against him. So we might be able to intellectually consider and agree that, yes, sin separates us from God. And we might agree that everyone is sinful. And so everyone deserves judgment. But when we take that sort of abstract thought and think about individual members of our family or friends that we care about, this just seems too harsh, doesn't it? And for Isaiah, it's too harsh. He cries out in verse 11, "For how long, Lord? How long will God allow people to stay in that state of hardened hearts where they're subject to judgment?" And the answer is, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. In other words, until the people experience exile, until they realize the gravity of their sin and the unbearable cost of living without God. Now, if you've ever shared your faith with someone or tried to point people to Jesus, you'll know that not everyone wants to hear that message. Many have been anesthetized by the comfortable lifestyle they enjoy and the endless entertainments that are on tap to ignore eternity. Maybe they're just sort of satisfied with a God who stays in the background and makes no real demands on their lives. And just as the people of Judah needed to be carted off into exile for them to realize God was serious, so too people today often need a shock, a life crisis, a glimpse of their mortality, their vulnerability, and suddenly they turn and call out to God. So yes, this message of the prophet is one of judgment and hard hearts, but it is a word, a harsh word meant to cut through complacency and rouse people to consider there is a new possibility, that God's reign, that God's kingdom, that God's holiness is more glorious than any earthly delights that have captured our attentions and that we've been settling for in our blinded and blinkered state. And verse 13 helps us see that there is always hope, even in the midst of judgment. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Even in a forest that's been clear felled, new growth can emerge from the stumps. Just like the devastation after an Australian bushfire, the new growth bursts through in vivid green against the desolation around it. And once again, Isaiah points us to the Messiah, the rescuer king, who would come in the future. He says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So there is hope in the midst of judgment. There will always be a faithful remnant. And although people are indifferent to God, God's word is a seed that can yield new life and renewed hope when people realize they are living in exile. Isaiah didn't know, and he didn't need to know, who would welcome his message. He just needed to carry it and speak it. And it's the same with us. Having received grace from God, we are bearers of that grace to a needy world. So be ready to step up and to be God's agent, even knowing that the message you carry will sometimes be rejected. God, the Holy King, will fill the earth with his glory. And we, like Isaiah, need to realize the depths of our need for his forgiveness and cleansing. And we, like Isaiah, need to take up the King's commission to share hope in a world that is complacent about its spiritual future. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in Isaiah a pattern of encountering you, of confessing our sinfulness, of responding to your commission, and of going and serving. Help us to be like Isaiah in our response today. Amen.